We're going to be opening up the book of Acts, as we have been lately, and exploring specifically what the restorative power of the church looks like. When we use the word church, we can be speaking about several different things, can't we? We use the word to describe the building that we're currently within. We use the word to describe the service that we're participating in. We use it to mean the people who are gathered here. Right? We also use the word to describe the people that are gathered at other places. Right? We also use it to describe all people who have ever been Christians in time and in space. And all of these various definitions of what it is to be the church, they're all valid. And it's important for us to understand what we mean when we talk about the church, because Jesus has given the church a mission. In order for us to better obey Jesus, we should understand that we, the community he created, we need to understand what we should be. As we read through and study the book of Acts, much of what we focus on is about what the church means, because it's the story of the origin of the church, the beginning of what we today inherit. And we've already learned about what the church valued most highly when they began, about how they sat at the apostles' feet to hear the words of Jesus, and that they broke bread together, they ate in each other's homes, started to do life as a community. They also faced opposition, and so began to pray, and in their being empowered by the Holy Spirit, they learned to obey Jesus in boldness. And the early church was clearly figuring it out as they went. It wasn't a clear-cut pathway forward. And today, we are struggling with this pandemic life, right? We don't know what the next days will hold. We don't know what the future of the world looks like, never mind our church. And I believe that, and I'm going to pray about this, that as we move forward together, as we look at God's word, that perhaps we'll be better prepared for the days ahead. Will you join me as I pray? Lord God, I ask that you would quicken our hearts, quicken our minds, quicken our ears to hear from you today. That you would blot out those distractions for us so that we may focus on you and what your word has to say. Give us ears, Lord, as we make room for you to speak to us, so that you may change us from within. That we may not leave this place unchanged. Come, Lord Jesus, as we spend time in your word and speak to us, I pray. Amen. As we turn to God's word, I want us to consider one of the most well-known of the New Testament people, the New Testament stories that we find in Acts. It's the story of Saul. And I'm sure that for many of you who grew up in the church, the story of Saul is not a new one. But we find it here in Acts, starting in the beginning sort of chapter 8 at verse 1. But before we get to that passage, let me explain some of what's happening here, what the context for what we read today is. The apostles continued to be obedient in their bold stance, right? They were preaching this message that Jesus was the Messiah. And these messianist teachings were strictly opposed by the churches, by the priests, the other temple leaders, right? First, they tried imprisoning and then warning the disciples, and then they began to beat them, which proved fruitless. It only made them more bold, and the message grew. So this public battle continued until, as we read here in chapter 6 and 7 of Acts, about the man named Stephen. Now, Stephen was an early leader in the church, and he got up and he preached this incredible message, and it so infuriated the temple leaders that they picked up rocks and threw them at him until he was dead. If you haven't read Stephen's story, I encourage you to read it. His message is very good, but we're not focusing on that this morning. The outrage from the priests and those who opposed these messianists drove them to kill Stephen, right? They stoned him to death after he preached about Jesus. And this is where we pick up our story here in chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Will you join me as I read? And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Much of the early portion of Acts focuses on this conflict between the Jewish authorities and the newly growing church. They were attempting to obey this mission that Jesus gave them, right? And so we meet Saul. He enters the story as a man on a mission to end the movement. His persecution went so far as he was to approve the death of outspoken leaders of the church. He stood by. And his actions caused believers considerable harm. Right? Saul had murder on his mind and in his heart as he pursued the church. And the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is this: considering his crimes against God's community, what punishment does Saul deserve for his actions? What kind of punishment would you want for a man whose actions caused such great harm to a community you belonged in, right? What kind of punishment would you expect if a man walked in here and, because I'm preaching about Jesus this morning, smacked me, beat me, dragged me out of the room so that he and his friends could throw rocks at me until I was dead? Would you not want something to happen to those people? If this guy then started organizing a task force to start going to our homes and dragging us out and throwing us in prison, would you not want something to happen to that person? What kind of punishment for those kinds of actions should we be talking about? Like, what you need to understand here is that we're talking about Jerusalem in the first century. So, technically, there's some differences there, right? They don't have the same code of laws and morality that we do today, but they're actually not that big of a difference. See, they were under Roman law, not Jewish law. And the Romans held that everybody could kind of keep believing their religion as long as they would accept the Roman understanding. In fact, the Romans gave the Jews extraordinary religious freedoms. In most of the places they conquered, they required them to adopt, alongside whatever religious beliefs they had, the Roman religious beliefs as well. But for the Jewish people, for Jerusalem, they did not require that of them. They gave them true religious freedom. So under the Roman law, there was no reason to hassle or cause problems here. There's no reason to imprison or kill anybody. From their perspective, they're like, they just believe something different. We let you believe something. Why can't they? There is no support under Roman law for what these people were doing. And if you look at the Torah, if you look at the Old Testament teachings, there isn't a lot of permission for what Saul's doing there either. They weren't doing anything that caused property damage. They weren't disobeying civil laws. They had an interpretation of Scripture that was valid, and you just, Saul and his compatriots, just disagreed with them. That's all. They disagreed as to who the Messiah was. They didn't disagree whether or not the Old Testament taught there was a Messiah. They all agreed about that. The temple leaders authorized Saul, though, in his actions, to imprison, terrorize, and straight up murder his fellow Jews, followers of Jesus. And in the grand scheme of things, the church did not deserve the treatment that they received. So again, I ask you, if Saul was doing what was wrong, not just legally, but morally, how can you do these sorts of things to another human being? If what Saul was doing was wrong, what punishment does he deserve if he was brought to justice? Now, the Jewish system would demand... Oh, poor guy. The Jewish system would demand an eye for an eye, right? We've heard that word before. And our modern justice system in North America is built upon what we call a retributive system. It's much like the Jewish system, actually. It's designed to give person punishment in keeping with the severity of their crime, right? The retributive model of punishment says this. It says, if you do the crime, you do the... Yeah, you guys know, eh? If you do the crime, you do the time. And it's supposed to work out. We all recognize our justice system isn't perfect, but it's doing its what it can. It's supposed to work out that the worse your crime is, the more severe your punishment, right? In some cases, in parts of the United States at least, it still means that as a result of your crimes, you could be put to death. The death penalty is available for certain crimes. The retributive justice model is based entirely on threatening people with punishment in hopes that they choose a path to avoid the punishment. In other words, they're hoping to try to prevent crime through the fear of consequences. I don't want to go to prison for the rest of my life, so I'm not going to do the thing that's going to send me to prison for the rest of my life. Does that make sense? It tries to prevent crime through fear. And this North American system has resulted in massive incarceration rates, right? And it's common to see that people who end up in prison, they get out, and what happens? They end up in a cycle of reoffending and then back in prison. There's parts of the system that are flawed, right? We recognize that. And as Saul committed crimes against the church, he, of course, wouldn't have even been able to qualify for the punishment under the legal system, at least apparently. But wouldn't you agree that in our current mindset, regardless of whether he's done something illegal, he's certainly done something awful, right? He's an awful man, deserving of punishment. So again, I ask you, what kind of punishment would he deserve? Under the retributive model, perhaps, right? He's imprisoned people, dragged them out of their homes, authorized murder. Would lifelong imprisonment be sufficient at this point? Is Saul deserving of death? What is the punishment that he deserves? Listen to the extent of Paul's crimes as we continue in Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder. Okay, so just hang on a second here. This is a guy who follows the Lord? He's the chief among the Pharisees, and this is his attitude? Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul is now seeking the persecution of Christians, not just in Jerusalem, his city, not just in Judea, his nation, but over the border in a sister nation, another country, Samaria. He's going over the border to hunt these guys down, the fugitives known as the followers of Jesus. And his pursuit of the church is significant. It all stems from a desire to control. And as the temple priests are already guilty of murdering Jesus, so too Saul is seeking to destroy people's lives. I want to tell you a story. Let me tell you the story of Eustace Scrubb. Eustace was a boy who had some cousins, and these cousins came to stay with him while World War II ravaged England. Okay? So his cousins came to stay with him, but like many young boys who are spoiled by their parents, Eustace was a whiny, self-centered, and rather mean boy, and he treated his cousins poorly. Although he's terribly bad at treating people properly, somehow Eustace ended up joining his cousins on an adventure. They went sailing across a sea to an unknown destination. And the entire time, Eustace whined, complained, and tried bossing everybody around, especially the people who are well more experienced than him. He would try to tell them what to do. All in all, Eustace was a terribly annoying, spoiled, bratty little boy. And he was particularly unkind to his cousin Lucy. Now, Eustace wasn't harboring murder in his heart. He was simply an annoying boy, right? But the parallel between Eustace and Saul is significant. There is a reality out here that there are people who we know who are guilty of being morally corrupt. They're guilty of being awful to other people. And we wish that there was some sort of punishment that we could give them. Because they may not have broken a law, but they're really not good people, right? We've all known people who treat other people with contempt, who are straight up unkind, who are hurtful. We know people who lie and steal and treat and mistreat people. And while what they do may not be strictly illegal in the large sense, deserving of prison time, we wish there was some sort of punishment we could give to these people who just make you want to go, ah! You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Well, in a nutshell, that's Eustace. Eustace is a famous glutton, and his incessant complaining gets on everybody's nerves. He ignores every instruction he's given. So, of course, it's no surprise that he ignores the severe warning he's given to stay with his family, with Lucy and Edmund, and the other adventurers who are with him. And he wanders off on his own, ignoring their instruction. And he feels justified in wandering off because he stumbles upon a treasure hoard. Surrounded by this massive wealth, he is tempted in his greed. And he makes the mistake of falling asleep. Now, as we all know, treasure doesn't just lie around, right? And even when you're in Narnia, you have to be really careful in moments like this, when you stumble across something unexpected that shouldn't be there. But Eustace ignores all the warnings. Why? Because he's selfish. And he falls asleep, and his last thoughts are of his greedy desire to keep all the treasure for himself. And overnight, Eustace is transformed into a dragon. No, really, he was transformed into a dragon. From a boy into a dragon. And after he awakes, and he literally finds himself transformed into a dragon, he tries to go back to his family, to his crew. And when he encounters them, the rest of the adventures are certain that a dragon is, well, it's a dangerous beast, right? And what do you do with a dragon? You try to kill it, right? So Eustace is now in danger of being killed by the only people he knows in this strange land until his cousin, Lucy, recognizes him. Now remember, Lucy has borne a lot of Eustace's bad behavior, his unkind treatment. And from one perspective, it would be entirely fair for little Lucy to see that Eustace, that greedy, mean little Eustace, has been turned into a dragon. It's just what he deserves, after all, right? Finally, he's paying the consequences for his poor behavior, for not listening. Wouldn't you love to see someone who's been unkind to you receive some sort of consequence for not listening, for not being kind, right? Now, I bet you we've all wished for that. That person who cuts you off in traffic, you wish a little bit that they get into an accident. Serves them right. Even still, Lucy tells her fellow adventurers to spare Eustace. And Eustace, even though he's a dragon, is blessed to find out that this kindness doesn't just extend to not killing him, but they mourn with him for his misfortune. Lucy and Edmund and the rest of this team try hard to find ways to help Eustace, to change him back. And the kind treatment that he receives, the experience of being loved, even when he's literally transformed into a monster, begins to change his heart. The petty, small boy has been literally turned into a beast, but the love of his family and those who have become his friends rejoice not in the retributive reality that he is enduring, right? This punishment he has earned himself. They work hard to try and restore Eustace back to become a boy again. Eustace is finally freed, by the way, in the story it's by Aslan, but he's transformed not just physically, but his heart at its core is changed. It's not just because of the punishment of becoming a dragon, but largely because of the restorative power of love that he's shown. First by his cousin, then by his friends, and lastly by his Savior. The experiencement of punishment to be a dragon could have been fatal for him. He could have ended up being cast out and stayed a dragon for the rest of his life. Been slaughtered, as it will. You know, dragons, they don't last long out there, do they? Do you know any dragons? I don't. They're all gone. Yeah, you do. But through love, Eustace is restored back, not just from being a dragon, but back into a boy who has learned to put aside his self-centered nature. And it's through the kindness of those whom he tormented before that journey was given to him. It's those who he hated who have loved him best. And this is the story of restoration. The one that deserves punishment is given grace, and it changes them as a result. Eustace's story of restoration is actually remarkably similar to the story of Saul. Let's turn back to scripture here. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 9, again, starting at verse 3. Now as Saul went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Unlike Eustace, who was made into a dragon, Saul, on his way to destroy the lives of believers, was struck blind. Now, don't feel sympathy for Saul. Don't forget who he is, right? He stood by and approved of Stephen being put to death. He persecuted the church, literally dragging people out of their homes to throw them in prison. His heart was dark with anger, with murder. This, him being struck blind, is the barest portion of justice. He wanted to crush the church. His purpose was destruction. We should be cheering at this moment, shouldn't we? Right? Close, buddy. But remember that Saul has now met Jesus. And instead of offering the destruction he actually deserves, Jesus only took Saul's sight. And I'm sure this is a familiar story to you. It continues simply. God sends a disciple named Ananias who prays for Saul to be healed. And we read again here in chapter 9, verse 17. Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And I noticed this in the first service. I didn't notice this at all. I've been studying this passage for weeks, right? And immediately something like scales, like dragon scales, fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Jesus took Saul's sight, but he also provided a new path, and in his kindness, Jesus gives Saul not just his sight back, but places within him a new heart. Remember that Ananias was likely one of those Paul was coming to get, to lead off bound. What does Ananias do? He doesn't come in to condemn him. He prays for him, offers him kindness. This is what restoration looks like. This is what the church looks like. It's about fixing things that are broken within us and between us. This is the heart of the church. This is the heart of the gospel message, even. God is more interested in restoring the broken than in punishing the sinner. I want to say that again. God is more interested in restoring you, the broken person, than he is in punishing you as a sinner. The Lord is more interested in your heart than he is in your actions, and he desires that all should be restored, not punished. This is the story we see in the Old Testament. Even though punishment does come to the Israelites, the Lord pleads with them over and over and gives them chances to turn away from this road of destruction. Again and again, you see this throughout the Old Testament. The Lord leads them out into the dry desert, and he brings them back in to the promised land full of flowing with milk and honey. He takes them out of exile and returns them home. He takes us out of our punishment and restores us back into health, into right relationship with him. In the end, we were broken and in relationship with the Lord. And what does he send? His son to die on the cross. Why? So that we might be co-heirs with Christ and adopted as sons and daughters of the King. This is the purpose of the church. To seek that which is broken. To give a home to those who are bereft of good behavior. To the people who are morally and socially corrupt, to give a home for them, to allow us to meet Jesus on the road, and to have him change us from within. The church is where we, you and I, together, we encounter the Lord, and our sight might have been taken from us in order that he might get to the heart of us, so that we can be healed and renewed into what he wants us to be. We're all likely familiar with the story of the prodigal son. Behind me here is a painting. It's painted by Rembrandt. It's called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And in it you see the picture of the father welcoming his son home. It's huge. It's a huge painting. It's a full 2.5 meters tall and 2 meters wide. Like, it's an enormous painting in real life. And this painting represents a parable that Jesus tells. And this story, this parable that Jesus tells to me, is the heart of what this story that we read here in Acts actually looks like. Right? The story of a father who waits on the porch to welcome home a lost son. To welcome him home and restore him into his proper place as his son. It's a father who longs to welcome his son home and restore him to his side. That's the story that we read here of restoration. That's the purpose of the church, that we might be that place in which we turn away from our wickedness. Not in order so that God might not punish us, but in order that we might be restored. Just as Eustace was restored from becoming a dragon, and Saul was restored from his figurative and literal blindness to seeing that Jesus was in everything that was happening in the church. He had anger and vengeance, and he was wrong. This is what the church is about. When we come here, it's not because we have it all together. It's not because we're all perfect and we live great lives out there in the real world. Belonging to a church, belonging to this church, this place, is a recognition that we are flawed, that we are hypocrites, we are sinners, we are broken people who have done wrong and are in need of a Savior. Need of someone who will remove the scales from our eyes or from our skin. The Lord is in the business of restoration projects like you and like me. And the place that he does his work is right here in these pews as we encounter the Lord together. It's right here in his word as we study it together. It's in this community. Will you join me as I pray? Lord Jesus, I recognize first and foremost that I am in need of you. That I have perhaps not carried out, but certainly lived a life where in my heart I have thought evil things. I am not even close to being the way that you long for me to be. But I know this, Lord, that you love me in spite of that. And you long for me to be restored in relationship with you and with others. So I ask, God, that you would give me the strength to give to you that which I need to give you. Whatever I'm carrying that is a burden to my soul, that is a hindrance to my relationships, whatever it is that I am not letting go and giving to you, Lord, I pray that you would give me strength to let go, to give it to you. My habits, my guilt, my unforgiveness, my anger. Lord, would you give us today the strength to place at your feet at the cross those things that are holding us back, that are like scales to our eyes, that are keeping us from being restored today. Lord, I pray that as we go from this place, that we would continue to allow you the room to speak to us, to work in us and through us. Come, O Lord Jesus. Come and establish your kingdom in us and here in our community that we live. We pray, Lord, that you would restore us from the physically, emotionally, and spiritually drained places that we live. As we seek your face, we praise you, O Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen. And amen.